I say this every week, but I really want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 21 through 31, and this is one of those passages that every time I would read through it, I would sit there kind of puzzled over it, trying to understand exactly what it was that that Paul was trying to communicate and exactly how it applied to my life. And it really is one that, as I've had opportunity over the years, and especially recently over the last week, just to read and to meditate and to read different versions of it and read through the commentaries, to really begin to see how much more practical it is than I thought it was. As I read it over the years, struggled with understanding, well, how does this affect me? How does this affect my life and the life of believers and in the life of the church? Because it seems like something that's so bound in time to the first century and what the Galatians were going through. But as I unpacked it, and as many scholars much more knowledgeable in history and language than I am, able to see a lot more of what this is saying to us. But one of the comments that a commentator made me think back to when I was a little kid. And I had my Kung Fu instructor when I was like 11, 12 years old. He would always say this. He said, there's two kinds of people in the world. Italians and those who wish they were Italian. And you could guess he was Italian. One of the commentators quipped. He said, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who think there's two kinds of people in the world and those who don't. But Paul really here is saying there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who live their lives by grace because of the death of Christ, and those who don't, who live under law and live by performance, maybe not even realizing or recognizing that's what they do. And this was particularly true of those who were coming in and harassing the early Christians in Galatia. But we can fall into that trap ourselves and begin to live not by grace, but by performance and by rules and regulations. And so it has a lot of application to us. And Paul here begins by challenging them. And he says, tell me, you who desire to live under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you really understand what the implications of that are if you lived under the law? And so then he gives this illustration. First, he gives the history of it, and then he gives an allegory from it. And we'll look at those two today and then conclude with the application of it. So first, the history of it, beginning in verse 22. He says, for it is written, Abraham had two sons. And Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And these were the two significant ones at the beginning of the story. And he said they were born by two different women. Ishmael was born through Hagar, and Isaac was born by Sarah. And so this story begins in Genesis chapter 16. And so we're going to walk through that story and pick up points as we go along, and then we'll see, secondly, how Paul applies this allegorically to the situation there in Galatia. In Genesis 16:2, it says this, and Sarah said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And so Sarah, called Sarai here, her name will be changed to Sarah. I'm just going to use Sarah for ease's sake. But Sarah is barren. Children are viewed as a gift from God. That's what the Bible teaches us, that children are a gift from God to us, and that we should desire children if we're married, and that they are a blessing. In fact, in one place it says that the one who has a full quiver is blessed. And so to be barren, to not be able to have children, would have been viewed by others as a stigma and a shame. Because without children, there was no natural heir to all of their property. And Sarah was barren. And she says here, and she recognizes God's sovereignty over her life, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So what does she do? She devises a plan. She comes up with a scheme. And she says, "Abraham, I want you to take my slave, this Egyptian woman, and I want you to take her in my behalf and have a child with her so that you can have an heir." And humanly speaking, this might make sense. It wasn't completely uncommon for a situation like this to happen there in that culture during that time. But this is what she decides and she recommends to him, and he listens to her and he does it. And so in Genesis chapter 16, verse 4, it says this: "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." So it worked, and Hagar becomes pregnant, and the goodwill didn't last long. Sarah looked with contempt on Hagar, and this was only the beginning of strife. In chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, it says this: "And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." And so a son was born, and they named this son Ishmael. And Ishmael means "God will hear." And at the time, Abraham was 86 years old. But then we find in Genesis 17 that God promises Abraham a son. And we find that it's through Sarah. In verses 7 and 8, God says this: "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so God promises when he makes his covenant between he and Abraham, that he is going to bless him and all of his offspring after him. And he will give them the land of Canaan. So in verses 15 and 16, it says this: "And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations, kings of peoples shall come from her." So the promise was to be through Sarah, not through Hagar. And when Abraham hears this, he laughs. He's almost 100 years old, and Sarah is going on 90. And they weren't naive. They understood how things worked. She was well past menopause. It was impossible for her to get pregnant. And so Abraham's thinking about this, and he says, "Let Ishmael be the heir to this promise." And God says, "No, Sarah will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and she will be the mother of many nations." And when Sarah hears this, she laughs. It says in chapter 18, it says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years." I mean, they were old. They were 90 and 100. "The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." Long ago ceased. So Sarah laughed to herself, "Am I worn out and my Lord is old? Shall I have pleasure?" You know, and humanly speaking, I mean, we totally understand this. We don't find nurseries in nursing homes. I mean, we understand what's going on. She wasn't naive. She got it, and she, you know, and like Abraham, she knows this isn't possible. But then in Genesis 21, verses 1 to 3, it says, "The Lord visited Sarah, and he had said, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." And so God did exactly as he had promised. Even though it was impossible with man, with God, all things are possible. And God directly intervenes in a divine act. And it was the miraculous hand of God that she bears this son with Abraham. And Abraham names this child Isaac as God had instructed. Now, there are several differences between Ishmael and Isaac. And one author, Philip Ryken, notes this. They had a different status. The status would have come through the woman, and Hagar was a slave, which meant that her child would have been born as a slave. They had different origins, and they had different births. Isaac was born through promise, according to the Spirit. Isaac was born through supernatural intervention. And there was sibling rivalry, really more than sibling rivalry. In Genesis 21:9, Ishmael laughs at Isaac. And this wasn't a playful laughing, and we learned this from Galatians, that there was animosity. This was a mocking jest that we find. And so we see these differences between Ishmael and Isaac. And Philip Ryken summarizes it this way. He says, "From the beginning, there was a fundamental spiritual difference between the two sons. One son was born by proxy, the other by promise. One came by works, the other came through faith. One was a slave and the other was free. Thus, Ishmael and Isaac represented two entirely different approaches to religion. Law against grace, flesh against spirit, self-reliance against divine dependence." Paul says that one was born according to the flesh, and one was born through promise. They plotted and schemed for Ishmael to be born. Basically, Abraham took matters into his own hands. In fact, you could sum it up this way, that his philosophy at this point was God helps those who help themselves. And that he was going to figure out a way to accomplish God's purpose. But God had other plans. And Isaac was born through promise. So this is the entire backdrop that we find in Galatians 4, 22 and 23. And this is the situation that he writes about. But now he moves into what he calls an allegory, and this is a difficult section to unpack, because Paul uses an unusual process to apply by giving this illustration. So first of all, what does he mean by allegory here? He says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically." Now, in later centuries, this idea was taken and they ran with it. In the first few centuries of the church, they came up with this idea that every passage had four interpretations. And if you thought one was bad enough, they would say every passage had four interpretations. And they said there would be the literal interpretation, and then there would be the moral interpretation, and then there would be the allegorical interpretation, and the analogical interpretation. And this led to all kinds of incredibly fanciful interpretations, because they could twist scripture to mean whatever they wanted it to mean. For instance, even just Jerusalem. Well, they could say, well, literally Jerusalem is the city Jerusalem, but morally Jerusalem was our soul or our spirit. And then allegorically Jerusalem was the church. And then analogically Jerusalem was heaven. And they would take this and they would look at every passage and they would twist it. And this is not what Paul is doing. And so when we read this in the 21st century through the lens of history, our minds, if we've studied history, gravitate towards that kind of allegory. And that is not what Paul is doing. Because Paul's allegory was based on real specific people and places and events. Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, sees an intended type in this story of Ishmael and Isaac. And this was supernatural insight, divine guidance in writing inerrant scripture. And so this doesn't give us a license to play fast and loose with scripture. Paul was under the guidance as an apostle, and he was at this moment being inspired through by the Holy Spirit to write God's inerrant word, and God gave him insight into this historic event to see that God intended a greater reality than just what he did there in Genesis. Now, for the Judaizers, those who are coming in and saying to the Gentiles, you need to be good Jews if you're going to be good Christians. You need to go back and follow the law of the Old Testament and all of its ceremonies and all of its rituals if you're really going to be a good Christian. And these Judaizers probably thought, well, he's our guy. Abraham's our hero. They would have said, look, Abraham is our father. We're children of Abraham. That Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 patriarchs come from Jacob, and then all of the Old Testament history, and we are in the line and the lineage of the Jews coming throughout the entire Old Testament. And so Abraham is our father. And so they would have taken particular pride in that, and they would have said that, well, you know, Ishmael, like, that's where the Gentiles, Ishmael represents the Gentiles. They were excluded from the promise of God. They were kicked out of the land, and that unless they come to Judaism, they come to Christ through Judaism, or they become Jews as Christians, they're not really honoring God. And so the Judaizers would have said, Ishmael, he represents the Gentiles, and Abraham represents us. And Paul here says, not so fast. He says, let's stop a second, not so fast. And so then he begins to take this passage and apply it to the situation that he's facing there. And so he says here, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Huh? Did y'all get that? When you step back, he goes, okay, these two women represent two covenants. These two women represent two covenants. Hagar represents the law. She represents Mount Sinai, where the law was given. She was a slave, and her children were born into slavery, and she represents earthly Jerusalem. Not the location, but the fact that it is worldly, that it is earthly. And then Sarah represents Jerusalem from above, and her children are free. And so he tells us here that there are two ways to live. The life of Hagar, the life of Sarah. The life by law, or the life by grace. The life by law was characterized by rules and regulations, and with Hagar, there was scheming and plotting. It was based on works. It was driven by performance. It was earthly. It was God helps those who help themselves. And so he says that there is a life that is lived by law. And that is represented not by Sarah, but by Hagar. She was the one that took matters, and Abraham took matters into his own hands and scheming and plotting here. But by grace we trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. Through faith alone we come to know Christ and are forgiven for our sins, and we rest in the gospel. And we know that heaven is our goal. But even as Christians, as we read this, one of the things that struck me is that even though we are saved by faith alone, we can fall back into this worldly way of thinking. We can think we're in right standing before God through something other than Christ. And this is something that the Judaizers had done. And let me give you a few ways that we can slip into it. One of them is obedience righteousness, that we are in right standing before God because we follow the right rules and regulations. And that's what the Judaizers said, that you had to follow the law in order to be acceptable in God's sight. But we can also try to earn our righteousness through service. We can have service righteousness. Well, look at all the things that I do. Look at how I help. Look at all of the ways that I volunteer and all of the things that I sacrifice. And so service can be a way that we think that we're in right standing before God because I do enough things. Or giving righteousness. And we see this a lot in the world, that people will give their money away, usually after they die, after they've enjoyed it. But they give their money away, and in that, in some way, earns them God's favor and the respect of others. And so we can have giving righteousness. And even we as Christians can fall into that kind of thinking. There's ceremonial or religious righteousness, and this is going through the ceremonies and the rituals and the rules and regulations, but following a prescribed order. And I grew up as a Catholic, and in my early life, I thought that's how I was going to get to heaven, was if I was a good Catholic and I was baptized as an infant, and I went to Catholic school, so I was even closer. And we went to Mass every week, and I went to Mass on Sunday with my parents, and when I was old enough, went to confession, and if I had stayed in Catholicism, I would have been confirmed, and then either Holy Marriage or becoming a priest, and then the last rites, and that through these rituals and regulations, that's how a person gets to heaven. There's especially in our day-to-day, patriotic righteousness where we combine God and country. Or one that's really common is emotional devotional righteousness. I'm righteous because I feel righteous. There was one that I was reading this week and I've been thinking about a lot, and that is self-denial righteousness. This one author says that he thinks that there's a big problem in the evangelical church in what he calls Buddhist Christianity. And as I was reading it, at first I tried to figure out where he was coming from, and he wrote a series of articles this last week. But he pointed out this reality that in a lot of churches, self-denial becomes spirituality. You know, that we shouldn't enjoy life, and deprivation equals spirituality. If we go without and deny ourselves, we're closer to God. And this leads to feeling guilty if we ever have anything good or nice. And I experienced this personally, not through me, but a friend of mine, because I have driven in a Yugo. Any of you remember Yugos? It was a car that was sold in the 80s very briefly, and they were made in Yugoslavia. And they were worse than you can imagine. I remember driving in this car, and it was only like a year or two old, but it is rattling as we're going down the road. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, duct tape would be a good idea right now, because this thing is just rattling down the road. We're barely doing 55, and I'm fearing for my life. And if you've driven with me, you know 55 ain't nothing. Just kidding. No, I'm not. I'm not. Okay. But back to the point. But when I talked to him, it was like, well, you know, God wants us to give, and he wants us to give away. And, you know, so in his mind, the more he deprived himself and the more that he denied himself, the more spiritual he was and the closer he was to God. And so this idea of this self-denial righteousness can creep into Christianity. Now, of course, you can go to the other extreme and just live a life of self-indulgence and think, well, you know, God doesn't care and he gave me this money. Obviously, he wants me to spend it on myself. And you can fall into the other ditch, you know, get out of one ditch and fall in the other. But as I was reading these articles, I thought, you know, he has something there. And I remember back about 15, 20 years ago, there was a series of books that were out in video series you know, that basically argued this, you know, that, you know, don't buy too nice of a car because if you do, then your spirituality or Christianity is suspect. And so this idea of self-denial can be a form of righteousness. But the point is that we can start finding other ways that we think that's why we're in good standing before God. This is why God accepts us. Because of the rituals we do, or because of the obedience we do, or because of how much we give, or how much we serve, or how much we deny ourselves. But Paul is telling us, Scripture is reminding us that we need to live our lives by grace, that we embrace forgiveness, that God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, but it's grace that teaches us to do that. We believe in the promises and trust in the goodness of our Heavenly Father. Augustine said something that has often been misquoted and misunderstood, but as I thought about it and read it in this article online, I thought there's really a lot of truth to it, and it's this. Augustine said this, love God and do what you please. Love God and do what you please. And this isn't a license to sin, but there is freedom in grace. And I think this is what Augustine was trying to capture. There is a freedom in grace. One author commented this way. He says, if you love God the way the Bible tells you to love God, now catch that, if you love God the way the Bible tells you to love God, you will do what pleases Him. Think about it in our own lives. I mean, you know, it's Mother's Day. You know, if you love Mom, you aren't going to want to do things, hopefully. You're not going to want to do things that will make her upset. You're going to want to please her because you love her. Love motivates you to do what is right. And so Augustine adds this. He says, for the soul trained in love will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. You know, and this is why Paul could say that all of the moral law was summed up in love, and that doesn't mean we need the scriptures to understand how that applies and what that means, because people can take love and misapply it in all different directions. This is where scripture is the guiding reality. But the fact is, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so it is love, it is grace that motivates us. That's why, as I read before, Paul tells us that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness and to live soberly and self-controlled in this present life. It's grace that teaches us to do that. And so at our heart, where we live, God wants us to live out of grace, not out of law. And so Paul here concludes, like I said, he told him not so fast, and he says to the Gentiles, he says, now, like Isaac, you are children of promise. So he tells them, he says in verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He flips everything over and he says, the Judaizers are like Ishmael. You know, they're following the law to try to be righteous before God, and they think that their good standing before God is based on their good works. And that represents not Isaac and promise, but it represents Ishmael. And so he says to the Gentiles, he says that it's not you that are outside of the promises of God. He says the Gentiles are heirs by faith in the promise of God. And so how does this apply to our lives? We'll conclude with the application in 28 through 31. Now, one point that he makes very simply is that flesh and spirit are opposed to each other. In fact, he says, but just as at that time with Ishmael and Isaac, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. He says they are in opposition to one another. And it is this way now, and it will be this way until Christ returns. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we are walking with Christ, that there are going to be others who will be offended by that and attack and persecute us. And the Bible tells us that this should be an expectation. It was in the Old Testament, it was in the New Testament, and so it is now. But then he also reminds us that flesh and spirit cannot be mixed. They're incompatible. Law and spirit cannot be mixed. A little legalism is not a good thing. We struggle to live by grace through the Spirit, and honestly, I think self-reliance is our sinful default setting. And I think we're prone to want to live under rules and regulations and expectations of others. But this is one place where we can't compromise or say that we're going to have a balance between law and grace. And so there's this challenge here that Paul wants us to understand that those are in opposition to one another. And then he says something that at first we might miss, but he's really telling them what they need to do. Notice what he says here in verse 30. He says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now, this application is blunt, but it would have been clear to them. Ultimately, when you read in the Old Testament, ultimately it was God who instructed them to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. And in the same way, he was instructing them to cast out those who were teaching false doctrine. The purity of the church is important, and we shouldn't tolerate heretics teaching false teaching any more than we would tolerate unrepentant flagrant sin. Moral and purity doctrine are essential for the life of the church. Now, not every sin or wrong idea falls under this category. These were people that were undermining the gospel and destroying the church by their false teaching. And it was so serious and so central to the gospel that to tolerate them would infect and affect the entire church. And this isn't done haphazardly or flippantly. And in the church, there is a serious process of church discipline that ultimately, if somebody is teaching something that is so contrary to Scripture that it's leading people astray, the church has not just the right, but the responsibility of addressing those issues. And to not address them is to neglect the call of God on our lives. And so it's not done haphazardly or flippantly. And we've talked in previous times, and I won't go into all of the details, but there is a process the Bible tells us of church discipline found in Matthew chapter 18 and for leaders in 1 Timothy 5. But Paul here is telling them, reminding them of what happened in the Old Testament and said, there are some ideas that we need to recognize are so detrimental, so problematic, so destructive, so serious that we can't look the other way. And so in this allegorical way, he instructs them not to entertain these false teachers. And then he ends, he says, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And so I'll conclude where Paul concludes. God wants us to remember who we are. We've talked about this in times past as well, but he wants us to remember that we are forgiven, beloved children of God, and that we love the truth, and we live the truth, and at times we fight for the truth because it is the only message of hope. And so in this allegorical way, we find an application that is for us to live a life by grace and to live as free people. Let's pray. Father, as we read this passage and unpack it, there's so much history here and done in such a way that the illustrations are more foreign to us. We wrestle with understanding exactly what it means and how it applies and how it applies in our lives. But Lord, you are continuing to impress on us the call to live by grace, that we are saved by grace, we come into a relationship with you by grace, and that each day we are to live our lives in light of that. And so, Father, I pray for us that we will know the truth and we will live the truth and love the truth and that we will stand for the truth when we need to. And so, Father, I pray that you will take your word and apply it to our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.